Okay, just to go back through what we've done the last couple of weeks, just so that we have it all in context. These last couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of Peter's urgings to us to set our hope fully on grace. In other words, to realize that the only source of eternal hope, of lasting hope, the only place we can really find a purpose that will never let us down is by God's grace. It also means the only hope that we have of coming to God and of being one with God is on His grace. So there's two things that he's talking about. He says, set your hope fully on grace, meaning that there's really nothing else that you can find that will give you a real purpose in your life. Don't look to things of this world. Don't look to accomplishments in this world. Look to heaven for your reward. Look to the imperishable for your reward. And then realize that grace is the only way that you're going to attain that hope. You can't do it on your own goodness. You can't do it on law. You can't do it on your own brilliance. You've got to trust in God's grace. And so Peter says a number of things that go with that. He says to prepare our minds, to refocus the way we think. And this is one of the things that, from a practical viewpoint, Peter is very firm on. Peter does not give us arbitrary commands telling us just do this and you'll figure out what it's for later. Peter's very clear on helping us to understand this is what's important in your life. This is what your purpose really is in life. This is why God created you, and therefore, this is why God wants you to do these things. The perishable and the imperishable, you're going to see this over and over again in Peter. And I always promise you one real simple question at the beginning of class. When Peter talks about perishable things, they're all to be found in the same location. And that location is this earth, right? This world. That's what Peter is telling us. Everything in this world is perishable. Now, does that mean only the physical objects are perishable?
No.
What else is perishable?
Our lives.
Your very life is perishable, right? To the body that you have is perishable. All men are like grass, and all their now, I'm just going to put, Peter quotes this, by the way, at the end of chapter 1, and it happens to be from the book of Isaiah. So it's something that I think you should know. All men are like grass, and all their what is like the flowers of the field?
Glory.
All their glory. In other words, he's talking about not just physical possessions, but anything that matters in this world is perishable. Your glory, your fame, your popularity, your power, your authority, your wealth, whether tangible or intangible, whether your wealth consists of big stacks of gold that you have in Fort Knox or whether it consists of big numbers on your bank statements, it's all perishable. So it's not just tangible things, it's intangible things too. What does he mean by imperishable things?
Things that don't go away.
Things that don't go away. And where do we find these things that don't go away?
Heaven.
In God, right? Now, are they all in heaven? Is there nothing that we can have right now that's imperishable?
Our faith.
Your faith is imperishable. Because your faith you're going to have after this earth ends. What else is imperishable?
Our souls.
Your soul is imperishable. In other words, there is a part of you that is not going to perish. Your physical body is going to disappear someday. But there's a core of you, your identity, your being, your psyche, that is going to continue. And along with that is going to be the hope that you have in God, that's imperishable. The grace of God is imperishable. We've already experienced His grace now, and we get to keep that grace forever. What about the relationships that we have with one another? Those are imperishable. If you have a relationship with someone else who is in Christ, then that's imperishable. So there are a number of things that we can experience now that are imperishable as what's often called a deposit or something to give you something to build on towards the future. And Peter mentions, he talks about these basic qualities, hope, grace, and he also points out that our faith, that our love, these things are all the imperishable qualities that he's mentioning. And they all fit together. He mentions throughout the letter ways that these various qualities fit together. Last week we looked at this passage where Peter talks about as you come to Jesus, as you come to him and he calls him the living stone, and he calls us living stones also. He mentions a number of things that we're going to experience or we're going to deal with as we come to him. The first thing he says is, talks about being purified. Two of the basic concepts that Peter talks about a lot are being pure and being holy. These are concepts that were part of Judaism, and they carry over into Christianity in a more fuller way. He talks about craving spiritual milk. Now, what does he mean by spiritual milk? He tells us that this we should desire it very, very much. Spiritual milk. It's dairy. Christian owned dairy. Is that what he's talking about, right?
Something that will make you grow.
Nourishment. Something to make you grow.
Yeah. Nourishment.
Nourishment.
Word of God.
Word of God. Basically, yeah, those concepts all tie together. In other words, this is one of those images. You know, Peter's read his Isaiah, and he knows how Isaiah likes to use these images to get across ideas, so he's using one of his own. Milk is nourishment. Milk is something that helps you to grow. Personally, I've never been fond of milk. I still don't ever drink milk unless I put some Ovaltine in it. But I know that when I was a kid, I used to drink it all the time. And what did my mother always say to me? It's going to make you grow. You got to have healthy bones. You got to have strong teeth. That's what it's for. You drink it to make you grow. It's nourishment. And so this is what he's talking about. Desire the things that will nourish you spiritually. We all have a strong desire to have the things that will make us healthy or prosperous or happy in this life. We don't have any problem seeking after those things. What Peter is telling us to focus your mind instead on the things that make you grow spiritually, because this world is not real eager to give you those things. This world is quite eager to give you the things to make you prosperous and happy in this world, because you have to pay them something for it. They're quite eager to tell you that if you just buy their brand of beer or their brand of car, that it will make you happier. That if you use their products, it will make you more popular. That if you do use their methods, that it'll make you richer. And they're very happy to sell you that. They're not too eager to give you spiritual milk. And God himself has kind of a paradoxical way, because what does it cost you to get this spiritual milk?
Nothing.
God gives it away for free. You can have as much as you want. There's no limit. You don't have to compete with anybody to get it. And in the perverse way that our fleshly minds work, what does that make us think? It's not worth anything, right? You don't have to pay for it. This expensive car that costs $50,000, well, if people pay $50,000 for it, it must be worth it, right? It must be pretty valuable, must be pretty important. But paradoxically, the things that God gives us away are free. The precious blood of Christ, without blemish or defect. We don't have to pay. Christ paid the price for us. And it's one of the things that shows us the difference between the godly perspective and the worldly perspective. God calls Jesus the chosen cornerstone and us living stones. And it's one of those, again, paradoxical images. Peter says God wants to make us living stones and build us up to be a spiritual house, a holy people. And he deliberately says living stones, because stones normally are
dead.
They're inert. In fact, they're not just dead. They never were alive. They're just inert. They're inorganic things. And Peter says that God wants to take us and make us living. More famous example would be back in the book of Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel saw this big valley filled with what? Filled with dead bones. And God made them come to life. And this is a different image of the same kind to help us to see that Jesus can give life not just to bones that used to be alive and died, but to stones that never even were alive to begin with. So that's the image that he wants to leave us with. And the call then is to believe or not to believe in Jesus, and to believe in him or not to believe in the way he really is. Because one of the things we learned from Peter is that faith in the gospel is a lot more than simply intellectually accepting that Jesus is God's son. Because the gospel calls us to do things and to believe things that go against everything the world believes in. And he says that to those who do not believe, Jesus is, in verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Because one of the things that Jesus came to tell us is that there isn't anything in this world that you can put lasting hope in or that you can get lasting purpose from. You've got to look to heaven because everything in this world is perishable. And that causes a lot of people to stumble. There are a lot of people who are very happy to be religious or to accept other people's religions as long as it's just for getting things in this world. If you like your little God and your little prayers because you think it's going to make you rich and happy, well, that's fine. I could deal with that because I've got my own little rituals and my own little idols that I have. It's when you start to see that this world and all of its promises and all of its temptations are completely empty of meaning, have no lasting value. That's when people begin to stumble because they're perfectly happy if a baseball player wants to thank God for letting him hit the game-winning home run. They're perfectly content with that because they've got their own little things they put their hope in. They're not too happy when you start to realize how empty their power over you really is, how little they really have to offer you. And who we are now then is very important to Peter. Chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's telling us that in Jesus we have a new identity, and an identity that's defined basically by our relationship with God. It says, you are now the people of God. Before we were Christians, each of us we still had an identity, right? We still were somebody. Well, a couple of you might have been nobody. I was pretty much a nobody, but the world would define you somehow, right? They would say you're a computer programmer. That would be what your identity was. Or they would describe you in terms of your family background. They would say, oh, Frank was a grouchy old Texan. You know, Perry was a quiet little computer programmer. And different people would have different identities. What Peter is saying is that who you are now is different. You are now the people of God. First, last, foremost, and hindmost, you are the people of God. And Peter's purpose is to help us to focus on that to the exclusion of the things that the world tells us. So the world's so full of definitions and categories and little boxes that they want to put people into that we have to consciously remind ourselves that in Christ we found something that transcends all these little interests of the world, all these little things of the world. And that's a thought that Peter's going to develop now. He's going to go on here. We're going to take a look at our new passage, picking up here in chapter 2, verse 11. So if you want to get your book of 1 Peter out there, we're going to take a look at this. And I could just embarrass somebody by making them read, but being the nice guy that I am, I'll wait for a microsecond for a volunteer. Angela, Phil volunteered you, so being the nice guy I am, I'll go ahead and let you read for us then, since Phil seems to think that you're very eager to do this. Let's see, start in verse 11, if you would.
Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. You have such good life among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify them on the day he visits them.
Okay, thank you very much. You can thank Phil later.
Thank you, Phil.
Notice a couple words right off that we've seen before. Peter says, I urge you as what?
Aliens
and strangers, outsiders, aliens, strangers. We've seen this before in Peter, right from the very first verse of the book. He starts referring us to as strangers, sojourners, people who don't really live here, people who are pilgrims, people who are travelers, people who are here only for a short period of time and then we're going to move on. And he gives us this to help us to realize this is inherent in the choice we've made to follow Jesus. The rest of the world is not following Jesus. Even a lot of persons who call themselves Christians, they don't really mean that they're following Jesus. They don't really mean that they're following the cross. They just realize that our society uses Christian as a synonym for good person. And so they want to be good. They don't want to be bad. Most of the time when people say they're a Christian, they don't really mean much more than that. Some people might have thought it through enough where they realize, well, I believe Jesus is God's son. Yeah, I like that. That's fine. You know, the nice little Easter specials and Christmas specials. Sure, I like all those things. But when you say that I follow Jesus, you're implicitly saying a lot more than that if you understand the consequences. Following Jesus means literally walking in his steps, following his example. It doesn't just mean putting up a sign at a football game, John 3:16. You know, I follow Jesus because I go to a football game and I'm not embarrassed to have my sign on national television. It means you're following in his steps. And this is what Peter is going to do. He says, first of all, we're going to live as outsiders. And this is a little bit of a preview, I guess, because it's helpful to see how this fits together. And then we'll get back to these verses that Angela so graciously read for us and analyze them a little bit. But the next thing he's going to say is, he's going to talk about there's a godly way to use your freedom in Jesus. One of the big stumbling blocks for a lot of persons is once we follow Peter's advice and say, okay, I'm going to set my hope fully on grace. Well, grace means what? Forgiveness, mercy. You don't have to earn anything. You can't earn anything. Well, there's a natural tendency, again, in the twisted way that we tend to think down here. If I don't need to earn anything, what's that mean?
I don't have to do anything.
If I don't have to deserve this relationship with God, what's that mean?
Don't have to
do anything. Like, remember the old Alice Cooper song, School's Out for the Summer? Hey, don't have any rules anymore. Don't have anything I got to do. Well, that's a stumbling block that our flesh immediately leaps into. Well, Peter knows this, and he's going to tell us the godly way to use our freedom. And then he's going to talk about, this is really kind of the cornerstone of chapters 2 and 3 of Peter, that Jesus left us an example. And he's going to remind us of this example. And just to kind of preview, next week, we'll get into chapter 3. He talks about more of these examples in practical ways. He talks about the Jesus example for a lot of different people. He talks about Jesus' example for wives. He talks about Jesus' example for husbands. And then Jesus' example for everyone in relationships. And you can look at the things that we're going to study today, you could kind of look at it in a different way too if you want to look at this whole thing. Living as outsiders, we're outsiders, we know we've already been called to something greater than this world, but for the next 5 or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, some of you youngsters, where are you going to have to live?
Here
in this world. This world being what it is, you have to live in places that this world has designated as belonging to certain states or certain countries or certain people are in charge of them. You're going to have to deal with that. Even though you already know where your real home is, this world doesn't let you experience that in its full. So Jesus set you an example of how to live as a citizen of this world. So you could say that what we're going to look at today is Jesus' example for citizens, the godly way to use our freedom as citizens. The godly example, you could say, we're going to see how he talks about servants. So you could say Jesus' example for servants, for employees, however you want to put it in there. And it all hinges on what we're going to look at toward the end of class, Jesus' own example. Well, what was Jesus' example? He came down here. Who was he?
Son of God.
God's son. Did he have any particular talents, abilities, knowledge, or was he just some guy?
That's a trick question.
Well, he's a guy that could... he was both, right? Yeah, that's right. See, Norma's been around me too long. She knows how to see through it. In one sense, he was just a plain guy living a normal life, but he had perfect knowledge. He had the ability to do miracles. He had the ability to raise people from the dead, cure any illness. What did he do with those things? Did he make himself king so that he could use his power for good and fix all of society's problems? Did he, since he knew everything, did he invest in the stocks that he knew was going to go up and make himself rich so he could donate lots of money to the temple? No. What did he do, Don?
He, as far as I can tell, he never used his miraculous abilities for himself, but only for others. I think one thing that really sticks out to me is just before he's taken away the cross when he heals the guy's ear.
Yeah.
I mean, he's about to go through all kinds of stuff, but he's still concerned enough about someone else to heal his ear.
Real good example to fit in what Peter's talking about, because this guy comes to... it wasn't just a guy standing around watching either. It was one of the guys that was going to arrest him and take him to crucify him. And he takes the time to heal him. And then when Jesus is getting nailed to the cross, What's he say about the people that are nailing him to the cross? He say, Father, take care of these people. Deal with these. You're gonna. I know you're gonna pay them back. I've got confidence that justice will be done. No, he says, please forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's the example Jesus set, and that's the example he set for us as citizens, as employees, as servants, as wives, husbands, as friends, as family. That's the example he set, and that's just what Peter's going to talk about now. He's going to say, Jesus set you a certain example, and he didn't set you an example of using your faith to enrich yourself or to make yourself popular or to gain things or to be content and comfortable and happy and pleasurable all the time. He said, use it for others. Use it for something that's bigger than yourself. And this is a perspective that really challenges everything that the world says, even the things that a lot of people who call themselves Christians say. You go to a Christian bookstore and you'll find an awful lot of books that say, God wants you to be rich and happy and powerful so that you can use all this stuff for good. Jesus didn't set that example for us. Jesus set us a very different kind of example, very challenging kind of example. Well, back to this verse 11 and 12. It says we're aliens and strangers. And because we're aliens and strangers, he says there's some things that he'd like us to do. First of all, do what? I urge you as aliens and strangers to do what?
Abstain from sinful desires.
Abstain from sinful desires. Now, if you have a different version, you'll have some very different translations of this. Don, you're always very handy with the New American Standard. What does he want us to abstain from in the New American Standard in verse 11?
Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul.
Right. Fleshly lusts, a little bit different from sinful desires. You have the King James, it also says fleshly lusts. If you have the Revised Standard, which I don't know that any of you do, it'll say desires of the flesh. But in any case, he says these war against the soul. And he goes on to explain that as aliens and strangers, this is one of the things we're supposed to do. Well, to back up just a moment, this concept of being aliens and strangers is something that Peter has mentioned so many times. It's very central to the idea of who we are in Jesus. We're aliens, we're strangers. He tells us over and over again, you are different from the rest of the world. Well, what's your natural tendency if you perceive that you're different from everyone else? What is the flesh's natural tendency?
Conformity.
That's right. I don't want to stand out too much. I don't want to look too weird. I don't want to be too unusual. And so many of the things that we do in explaining Christianity to the world really have the motivation to explaining it without standing out a whole lot. In other words, even if you look at a lot of the things that we do in order to try to get people to be interested in Christianity, a lot of it is along the lines of, we got a really nice church. It's a fun place. We got a lot of good activities. A lot of good people there. You can meet people and have good relationships there. As opposed to that it's going to meet the needs of your soul. You need to have God forgive your sins. Jesus rose from the dead to prove to us that death is not the end and we need to be prepared for it. Well, there's an inherent problem that we face, and it's one of the things that's very intimidating, is that trying to tell people the difference between the gospel and all the philosophies of the world and the human religions that people have made up, one of the differences is it's so easy for people to just treat Christianity as one more human religion, as one more human philosophy, because they're used to that. The very term aliens, of course, it meant something different when Peter wrote aliens. It just meant an alien philosophy, a way of dealing with it differently. If you see this word aliens today, what context is it most likely to be in?
Outer space,
right? Martians, people from some other galaxy, something like that. But you know, in a sense, even though it's not what Peter intended, it's kind of true, isn't it? That we do come from another time and place. You know, in a galaxy far, far away, in a time long, long ago. We come from someplace very different. And it's difficult to understand that ourselves and accept it ourselves. And it's even more difficult to explain that to other people because they're going to be very quick to just pigeonhole you. And that's why in our own thinking, we've got to be clear. And here again, this is what Peter's trying to do. He's not saying that you've got to memorize some things to tell people so that you get the right point across. He's telling us to start where? In our own head, in our own mind. Get it clear in your own mind first, because it's going to be very hard. You know, since we use this term aliens as science fiction a lot, there's a famous science fiction novel called The Martian Chronicles. You ever read that? I wouldn't have too many sci-fi buffs here. Science fiction writer named Ray Bradbury. He's a popular science fiction writer, kind of different as opposed to the conventional stuff. But he wrote this book.
Back to the 40s.
Yes, that's true. When Frank says the 40s, he means the 1640s, because he's been around for a long time. So he knows this stuff. But there's a sci-fi novel called The Martian Chronicles by Ray Bradbury, where it's about this future series of expeditions to the planet Mars. And it's about what happens to each one. And it's a very interesting book because it's kind of counter to a lot of the stereotype science fiction stuff. But there's this one part of the book where it's the third Mars mission. And the first two missions have gotten lost and nobody knows what happened to them. Although if you've read the book, you know what happens to them, but you'll have to read it to find out because I'm not going to tell you. But there's the astronauts on the third mission and they don't know what happened to the first two missions. They just know that they never reported back. So they get off their spaceship on Mars, and they find out very quickly that Mars is inhabited by human-like creatures. And so they're going to attempt to make contact with them and tell them they're from Earth, and then try to find out what happened to their first two missions. Well, they find this little town, and they go to the first little Martian home that they find, and they knock on the door. And now it turns out, which is this kind of thing is always very convenient if you're writing science fiction, the Martians communicate telepathically. They communicate by thought and image rather than by language, so they can understand the Earth creatures from their thoughts. Well, the first Martian opens the door. What do you guys want? And they said, well, we just landed here on a spaceship from planet Earth, and we'd kind of like to talk to somebody. You know, you'll find out what you people are like and establish some contact. So you from Earth? Yeah, we came here on a spaceship from Earth. Well, go talk to my neighbor over next door. Go talk to him. I don't have time for you. So, you know, they're kind of scratching. That's different. And they said, okay, we'll go over and talk to him, no problem. So they go over and talk to the guy next door. They knock on his door. What do you guys want? Well, we just landed here on a spaceship from planet Earth, and your neighbor said we should come over and talk to you. And this guy says, I suppose he thinks that's funny. I suppose he thinks that's a good joke. Well, I'm going to show him. And he goes back in his house and he gets this really nasty looking weapon. He says, I'm going to go teach him to send Earth people over to talk to me. And they say, well, wait, what about us? Go talk to the guy down the street. It's his job to talk to Earth people, not mine. So now they're really confused. And they go down to this guy down the street, the address that he gave them, and they talk to him, said, hi, you know, we just landed on a spaceship from Earth, and they told us to talk to you. Are you the right person to talk to? Oh, yeah, I'm the right person to talk to. I got the forms right here. So he gets out these forms, and he asks them to sign the forms. Sign forms? You're from Earth, aren't you? Yeah, we're from Earth. Well, then you got to sign the forms. And so they're really confused now. So they sign the forms, and then he says, okay, here's where you're going to stay for a while. And he goes down and he opens up this door, and there's this hallway with a lot of Martians milling around in there. He says, go make yourselves at home. I'll come back to check on you later. So these guys are really confused. Like, what is the deal, man? What's going on here? So they go get in this hall, and it's part of like what looks like a hotel or something, and lots of rooms and things, but there's a bunch of Martians out in this little lobby area here, and they're kind of, now they're really confused, but this one real friendly Martian comes up and says, hi, how you doing? Care to introduce yourself? And the guy says, yeah, I'm Captain Williams. I'm from the planet Earth. My crew and I just arrived here on a spaceship from the planet Earth. And all of a sudden, all the other Martians in this hall say, hooray, yippee, great to see you, congratulations, welcome to Mars, it's terrific to have you. And they start picking the astronauts up and carry them around and singing songs and bring out lots of food and everything like that. So they're thinking, hey, this is more like it, man. What's the deal with those wackos out there? You know, these guys, finally we found somebody that knows what's going on. So they're having this big party, and they're thinking this is finally they found where they need to be. And then this one Martian comes up and says, I just want to tell you how nice it is to meet someone else from Earth. I said, oh, were you on one of the other two missions? Missions? Oh, I've been here a couple hundred years. And then this other guy comes up and says, hi, I'm from Earth too. When I was on Earth, I lived on the great continent of fire. Did you ever travel there? And this other guy comes up and says, well, hi guys, I'm from Venus, so it's good to meet another space traveler. And this other guy comes up and says, well, I'm just from Mars, but I've invented this cloak of invisibility that you could take back to your planet when you go back. You finally start to realize these guys figure out where they are. They're in an insane asylum. See, it turns out that the Martians are a little less tolerant than we are of eccentric people. So if you say you're from Earth, they don't mess around. They just toss you in the loony bin. That's it. Now, the reason why I tell this story is because that's the way that the world treats Christianity. It's just one more little quirk that people have. It's just one more little philosophy people have. It's just one more little way people have of getting what they want in this world, or making themselves feel good about themselves, or making themselves feel as if they've got some purpose in life. The world has a very strong tendency to do that. You're a Christian, I'm a Buddhist, he's a Muslim. Big deal. Let's all get along. You're a Christian, I'm an atheist. My atheism lets me do certain things that your Christianity doesn't let you do. I think it's a little better, but no big deal. Your Christianity, well, maybe you get some fun activities that I don't have. That's fine. The world's very, very happy to deal with that. Just the way the Martians, you tell them they're from Earth, we'll toss you in the loony bin with the people who think they're from Venus. It's no big deal. So what does that mean for us then? It means we've got to be very clear in our minds that this is different. It's not just some other religion. It's not just some other philosophy. And the only thing that distinguishes Christianity from all these other philosophies and religions is that Christianity is true. And Christianity is eternal. And Christianity transcends the little things of this world. And Christianity is not simply a mechanism for getting the little things you want in the here and now. It's not simply a way of helping you to feel good about yourself or live a good life. Now, in terms of those astronauts, how should they have handled things to avoid getting tossed in the loony bin? I don't know. Some of you who have a creative turn of mind, if you think of a way to get them to show people they're really from Earth, they're probably still sitting in a Martian loony bin, so you can call them up and help them out. I'm less interested in them than in what Peter is telling us, is to realize we are aliens, we are strangers. We shouldn't be presenting Christianity as just one more nice little philosophy of life, because either Christianity is true, in which case it says quite clearly that there's a narrow road that a lot of people are on, or that we are on, and there's a broad road that a lot of other people are on, that we should help them to get off of that broad road because it leads to destruction. Or Christianity is false, in which case Paul said, if the dead are not raised, then our teaching is useless and so is your faith. And in fact, if it's only for this life that you put your hope in Christ, you'd be pitied more than all humans. Because that's not what Christianity was designed for. God didn't think up Christianity just as a way to help people score the winning touchdown. He didn't come up with Christianity just so there'd be plenty of good specials to watch at Christmas and Easter. He didn't come up with Christianity just to have an extra box to fill in on your census form if you didn't like Buddhism or Islam or something. He came up with Christianity because it's the truth and because it's the only way for people to have a relationship with Him. It's the only way to get our sins forgiven. And God wants you to get your sins forgiven. God wants you to be with Him forever. God's much more concerned with that than with what you have in this world. So when He says abstain from sinful desires, what's the motivation that He gives you? Abstain from sinful desires, because if you don't, I'm going to smack you around. Abstain from sinful desires, because if you don't, I'm going to make your 403B disappear. See, God doesn't need to do that, because the world's pretty good at it themselves. Why? Why should you abstain from sinful desires?
War against your soul.
Is it war against your soul? And then He gives you a second reason.
Example for others,
right? Live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may not like what you tell them about Christianity. They may say that if you want to be a Christian because it helps you to hit a home run once in a while, that's fine. If it makes you feel good about yourself, that's fine. But if you're going to go saying that we're all going to be standing before God on Judgment Day someday, and only people who have been forgiven by the blood of Christ are going to have their sins forgiven, I'm going to accuse you of doing wrong then. What He's saying is they might not like what you teach them, but what are they going to have to admit? You're living what you believe in. You're proving to me that you live what you believe in, and I have to give you credit for that. So He says abstain from sinful desires. He gives you two reasons. And I should just point out, the NIV, which most of you have, says sinful desires, and the New American Standard says fleshly lusts. Literally, it just means desires of the flesh, which I think the only version that has that is the Revised Standard. Fleshly desires. In other words, one of the things that Peter is focusing on is the difference between the flesh and the soul. He's not necessarily even worried about whether something can be labeled as sin or not. One of the things we get preoccupied about is, well, if you can show me a verse that says it's sinful, I won't do it. But if you can't, I'm going to do it, because you can't say it's wrong. Well, what did Paul say about such things to the Corinthians? Because that's what the Corinthians were doing. He said, everything's permissible, but not everything's constructive. Everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but I'm not going to let either one master me. And it's a distinction that is much different, and it fits in with what Peter's talked about. Remember, he says that our goal should be to be holy, because that's what God is. And being holy means that you learn to focus yourself on things that matter, things that are of value, that are imperishable in the long term. And the flesh and the soul is a distinction that Peter makes a number of times. It's one that we kind of get mixed in with a lot of things that we hear from the world, because we tend to think of it as in a little bit different way than Peter's really meaning it. The Greek word for flesh is sarx, and it's a kind of a complicated word to translate, because it doesn't just mean the physical flesh and bones. It really means the things that the flesh desires and lives for. We talked about this a little bit before. I know not too many people are real Greek enthusiasts, but remember what the Greek word for soul is? We talked about this a couple weeks ago.
Psyche.
Psyche, or psyche in Greek. The psyche, this is sarx and psyche. And we use psyche as a word in psychology. This means who you really are, your real self. That's what the word soul means. The real self. The flesh is temporary. This is the distinction that Peter's getting at. He's not really getting at the distinction between physical and intangible so much as the difference between temporary things and who you really are. The soul is what's left over. And therefore, as we talked about a little bit ago, there are a lot of intangible things that are attached to the flesh. The desire for glory, the desire for fame, the desire for popularity. Those all fit under sarx. That's not your psyche. That's not who you really are. Now, I know in pop psychology, they use the word psyche a lot of times to talk about things that really are more fleshly in the eyes of God. When Peter talks about your psyche, who you really are. So what he's saying is, when your flesh craves things, it's warring against what? It's warring against your psyche. Because you have to choose which one to feed, which one to nourish. You have to decide whether to drink spiritual milk or take fleshly nourishment, take fleshly edification, and that's what he's talking about. So when he says that there's two good reasons to abstain from fleshly desires, he says because first, they war against the psyche, your soul, and then second, live such good lives among the pagans so that they can glorify God. When he says good lives, he doesn't really mean good in a generic sense, just be a nice guy. He means kind of what Norma commented on. Live so as to be example, to be consistent with what you believe, to show people that you really live what you believe. That if you say that the things of this world don't matter to you, then you're not going to behave in a greedy and selfish fashion. If you say that you're going to heaven, then you show that by your perspective and your priorities. That's the kind of example that he wants us to follow, so that they may accuse us of being wrong, they may be unhappy with us, but they're going to be forced implicitly, not necessarily. He's not necessarily they're going to say, oh, praise God that you act that way. They're going to be glorifying God simply by acknowledging that you are living that way, that you're acknowledging that it can be done. So when we move into the next passage here, Peter's going to talk about the godly way to use our freedom. There's going to be more applications of this. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether they're the king as a supreme authority or the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Now, here again, this is a statement that's very difficult to detach from our worldly frame of reference. When you talk about submit to every authority instituted among humans, the fleshly mind thinks of it in terms of what?
The rules.
The rules. Who's got the power? Who can throw us in jail if we don't obey them? who can make rules for us and we can break them and they can't do anything about it. You know, who can expel us from school versus who's not going to catch us. That's the way the worldly mind thinks about it. They think there's certain persons who, for whatever reason, are in charge, and I've just got to do whatever they tell me to for no other reason. Well, first of all, even the very thing that Peter is saying, is, if you look at some different versions, you might get a little bit different idea. Because one of the things that it's talking about, it's not talking about submitting to human beings. And in fact, it says this more clearly in other versions. Again, Don, if you could help us out with verse 13, the first part of verse 13 in the New American Standard.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution.
Yeah. It's really, that's literally what it says in the text. It's not saying submit yourself to human leaders or rulers. It says submit to the institutions, to the things that they have created. And when he says submit, there again, because of our fleshly minds, when we hear the word submit, what do we think about? Grumbling and obeying. That's not what it's talking about. Now, I've already written two Greek words on the board, and that's already caused a lot of trauma, so I won't write any more Greek. Hupotasso is the Greek verb, and it means to accept the fact that it's there. That's basically what he's saying. Accept the fact that they're there. Accept the fact that as long as you're going to live in this world, there's going to be these human institutions, and there's going to be human beings in charge of them, and you don't have, in Christ, a license to go throwing them, overthrowing them. You don't have in Christ a license to reject them. Just deal with them. There they are. Accept that that's the way the humans do things. And then as he goes on, what he talks about implicitly is there's a number of implications that. Accept them for what reason, does he say? Accept it so that you can get ahead in this world?
It's God's will.
Accept it for the Lord's sake, for the sake of the gospel. Because you look at the human institutions, whether you're talking about human institutions in terms of the educational system, which obviously has a lot of flaws, the government, which obviously has a lot of flaws, the legal system, which has a lot of flaws, experts and rulers and authorities of every type. You could spend your whole life critiquing them. Even if you weren't a Christian, you could spend your whole life critiquing them. And as a Christian, you could spend your whole life listing all the ways that they're contradictory to the Bible. And what would it gain? All that they would do is just put you down along with the Muslims and the Buddhists. Well, they got their little quirks. You know, they don't want us to teach evolution in the schools. Oh, well, you know, they're Christians. Got to expect that. It wouldn't really help anyone to see the real differences between the gospel and the human philosophies and human religions. And that's why he says just accept it. It's the way it is. Humans are going to make these institutions, they're going to make these governments, they're going to make these schools, they're going to make these big corporations. You're going to have to deal with it. It doesn't say anything about whether they're good or not. It doesn't say anything about we got to critique them and fix them and fiddle with them the way that the humans do. He just says, they're there. Accept them for the sake of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, in verse 15, it's a very interesting statement. It's God's will that you should be doing what? You should be doing good, right? In other words, it doesn't really matter what they're telling you to do. You know, if they tell you that they want your money for their taxes, just give it to them. It's no big deal. Just concentrate on doing good. Because what does that do? It's a very interesting phrase. It's God's will that by doing good you should what?
Silence the ignorant talk the fool.
That's right. So he says to accept these things for the sake of the gospel, and then he says your goal is not to critique, to correct, to challenge, to confront. Your goal is to silence ignorant talk. In other words, you respond to this ignorant talk not with debate, because that's what the world does. We'll debate evolution versus creation. What should be taught in the schools? The world's very happy with that, because you can debate, and it's never going to change anything, really. And by the way, don't get so worked up about people teaching evolution in the schools. I grew up as an unbeliever. And when they first taught me evolution in school, I was thinking, I've always kind of wanted to learn this because those religious nuts out there kind of annoy me. And my teacher taught me the theory of evolution, and I sat there thinking, this is crackpot stuff, man. This is just wacky. And I talked to the teacher after class, I said, what about this? This doesn't explain this. And he said, you're not one of those religious nuts, are you? I can't stand those religious nuts. But this is just as wacky. This is just as silly. It's not what they teach. It's the individual's responsibility. It doesn't make any difference what they teach in schools, because anybody that just swallows what they teach in school is doing it the wrong way anyway. The whole thing about seeking God is to take responsibility for yourself. I was brought up with all the pagan philosophies and pagan teachings of evolution, and I realized they were silly, because they are silly. It doesn't mean anything. So don't worry about that stuff. You worry about silencing folly by doing good, by saying the right things, not by engaging it on its own silly terms. And this is what the real motivation here in dealing with these human authorities. And then he says, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. He says, verse 16, live as free men. You're free. You're not under the authority of the U.S. government. You're not even under the authority of your boss. You're not under the authority of a school system or anything else. You're a free person. You've been set free from all that stuff. They have no authority over your soul. They can't tell you what to think. They can't tell you what to do. But don't do what?
Evil.
Don't use it as a cover-up for evil. Don't see, we've all seen people that use their alleged beliefs as a handy rationalization for what they want to do. I believe God wants me to be rich so I can give a lot of money to the church. Therefore, I'm going to spend all my time making money, not getting involved in ministry, because that's what God wants for me. Very convenient, isn't it? Very convenient when people claim to believe something that just happens to excuse them doing what they feel like doing anyway. I remember this one famous athlete a few years ago, hockey player. His team offered him $10 million a year for like 5 or 6 years. And he turned it down. He wanted more. Now, getting paid $10 million a year to take a stick and swat at a piece of rubber, that's a pretty good deal. But he said, I feel like they don't respect me enough. And you know what he had the nerve to say? He says, this isn't about the money. This is what I believe in. This is what I believe. I believe in being respected. Well, what he really believes in is getting as much money as he could. So they gave him the 10 million clams a year plus a $25 million bonus. So that he was sincere to his belief, wasn't he? But see, it's always so convenient when we say, well, this is what I believe. You know, I believe that the church should take care of telling me what I need to know, and that it's their responsibility. It's always very convenient when you think that. The real truth is you're responsible for what you believe. No matter what the schools teach, no matter what the church teaches, no matter what your family taught you, you're responsible for it. Your freedom is not to be used to indulge yourself. The fact that you're not subject to the U.S. government doesn't mean that you can just disobey whatever you feel like. And I fully understand it. You know, I'm of a very, my personal personality is very anarchistic. I'm very anti-authority. And these verses are very displeasing to me. Now, I've read about people who don't pay their taxes because they think that they get used for all kind of disgusting purposes, which I agree with. I read about this guy who calculated the percentage of his taxes that were going to get used for the military, and then he only paid the proportion of his taxes that wouldn't get used to blow people up. And I thought, yeah, that's actually, I understand that. I can relate to that. But it's not what we're as Christians meant to do. That's not what we're as Christians meant to do. Remember what Jesus himself said about paying taxes. If it's Caesar's money, give it to Caesar. Well, what did the Romans do with the taxes that you gave the Romans? Did they build better school systems with it? No. They used it to kill people and enslave people and do all kind of horrible things with it. And Jesus said, look, that's not what we as believers in the gospel are here for. Accept those things for what they are. And the thing about it is, if you really do accept them for what they are, then it takes a lot of the pressure off. Because I know when I was an unbeliever, I used to have these passionate feelings one way or another about everything that happened in the world. And even as a believer, it takes a while to grow out of that. You can get very passionately in favor of something that someone wants to do, or in favor of some politician, or very passionate against that person and hate them and want them to do bad. You know, I talked to someone the other day about the economy and the things the president is trying to do, and I was trying to reason with them, and all of a sudden they just said, well, I just want everything he's doing to fail. I just want it to blow up. Well, why? Why would you want that? Even if you think that he's doing the wrong thing, why would you want it to blow up? Just to win an argument? Just to prove that I'm a fool because you were right? You'd rather see the whole country go down the toilet just to prove that you were right? Well, that's the kind of thing that the pagans will always struggle with, because they can never put it in its real perspective. Now, I didn't vote for the current president. I certainly didn't vote for his predecessor. In fact, I don't vote for I don't vote for any of those guys. Because I just do what Peter says. Accept it for what it is. It's there. I kind of hope that they do good. Usually I think their plans are going to blow up, but I hope they work. I hope that it works out okay because I have people I care about. But see, when you get that attachment to partisanship, then you end up like this guy I was talking to. You have these really twisted desires and passions that get all mixed up instead of just saying, they're there for a reason. The president's there. People think he's there for a lot of reasons. In God's mind, he's there in case I really need to use him for something. And what God uses him for something is probably going to be something more important than fixing the economy. While he happens to be there, well, I hope it works. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But see, that's the mindset Peter's trying to get us to have, is don't get your passions tied up in that. Because there's things people really need. And that's the example Jesus said, and I just got time to just read this, and then I'll have to let you go. He says in verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He knew that what they were doing to him was wrong. But he didn't say, I hope God strikes you guys down. I hope something bad happens to you. I hope you get punished for this. He said, Father, forgive them. So even when you are absolutely convicted that something the world is doing is wrong, guess what? It still doesn't give us an excuse to respond with sin and anger and hate and deceit. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Take the pressure off of yourself to get engaged in worldly things, whatever they are. Take the pressure off of yourself to feel like you've got to be at the mercy of what the world tells you and what the world does. Those poor people out there are just human beings like you and me. Doesn't matter whether it's the boss you work for who roars at you and criticizes everything you say. Doesn't matter whether it's the president sitting there trying to figure out the country's problems. Doesn't matter whether it's some famous celebrity, some famous athlete trying to win a big game. They're all just people, and their real need is Jesus. Their real need is the blood of Christ, and that's why Jesus died. And Jesus set us an example of all the things he could have done with his abilities and with his time and with his opportunities, of all the things he could have done with them, he chose to die and shed his blood for our sins. That's the example that he left for us, is to focus on the things that really matter. And it really, it's very challenging, but when you accept that and start to learn with it, it really takes a lot of the pressure off that we put on ourselves of worrying and fretting about everything. Takes pressure off of me worrying about being a little bit over time on the class too. Because I know that you are brothers and sisters who give me grace and who forgive me for my many mistakes, and I will let you go now.